I was looking forward to them, weren't you, Brother Seth? Weren't you looking forward to singing this Christmas carols as well? There's another disappointed brother this evening. You're putting me on recording, are you? Dear me. Shocking. It's good to be with you here at Northside. And it's been a long time since we had the opportunity to come because, of course, of COVID. But we finally got here, and a number of people, of course, have been, encouraged by our brother and sister in Christ, the Ringwells, and saying, "No, that I think the Reeses are going to come, and they're going to move down here." And so a number of the folk have been saying, "Are you coming? Have you found somewhere?" So I was... But dear brother, when I walked in at last Sunday, it said, "Welcome home." I said, hang on a minute. It is good to be here with brethren of like mind. It's been a blessing for my wife and I, and we've got to make tracks to go back on Wednesday. But we're just going to seek the Lord's will and see where he would have us. And we were reminded very clearly this morning, it's all that we pray needs to be in God's will. And it's so easy to make decisions with the eyes and really not allowing the Lord by his Spirit to lead us and to guide us. It's interesting, this the announcement about Brother Simeon up at Bathurst preaching at the White Throne Judgment, because the little group that we're fellowshipping with back there in Newcastle also watched that this morning as well. And so I think that's not by chance. It's the fact that there's a need there. We had apparently some other folk coming this morning we haven't seen before since we've been meeting together. There's about 12 of us in a small little home. And there are two unsaved there this morning. And so I trust that that they were challenged by the Word of God. The title of this message is one of a number of messages I'd had the opportunity to preach this last year, in fact, around about September, I think it was, in light of what's been taking place and in IB circles. And so this is one of a series. This is the first one. The next one is God's future plan for Israel. And then there's the purpose of the tribulation and then the rapture. But tonight I thought, in light of the fact that you've just finished the book of the Revelation, and I trust if you haven't seen all of those messages, that all of you here, and I trust you would have, and you would have been encouraged to do that, let me encourage you to do it and to get as many copies as you can and share them with your friends. I think that's one of the best series on the book of the Revelation that I have heard. And you've been blessed by the preaching of your pastor and by the leading of the Spirit in his preparation, in his presentation. And there'll be much fruit born from the proclaiming of that message. Let me encourage you, get it on a USB or whatever, but hand it out and share it with people. And so in light of that, and then, of course, on last Sunday, Pastor started a preparation for going through the book of Ephesians. And so I felt that this first message that I had given to earlier on in the year would be apt in terms of understanding God's future plan for his mystery church. Now, there's a number of things that he said, "Oh, yes, we saw that in the Revelation series. No doubt we're going to touch that in the book of Ephesians." And so I think this will help just to dovetail a lot of these things together, and I trust it'll be a blessing to you. So let's have a word of prayer first of all, shall we? Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can be found in thy house, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, as we come tonight, Lord, we come with expectant hearts for what you would have for us. Lord, may we be a people of the book. May we be a people, Lord, that would desire to be like a sponge and to soak up your precious word. And Father, Lord, not to keep it to ourselves, but to share it. Lord, to have understanding, Lord, as we meet people, Father, to draw their attention, Lord, of what the church is, what it's about, and why is it being called. And Father, the future plan and purpose of the church, and indeed the future promises for the church. And so, Father, we ask for your blessing upon this meeting this night, for your word. Lord, guide and direct me, if you would, Father. Lord, may I be sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit in all that I would think and say and do, Father, that I might be a blessing to your people. And indeed, Father, you'd be pleased to bless this message. For I ask and pray these things in and through the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name I pray, amen. You'll be familiar, of course, with this chart because of the number of times I've been here. But I think it's a very important chart, this dispensational chart. And, of course, you see the seven dispensations. We see them there from innocence, conscience, human government. And, of course, the wonderful promises that God gave to Abraham, the law, the church age. And, of course, that's where we are at the moment, in the church age. And I believe that we're right at the end of that church age, of course, in which the Lord writes to the church there, a Laodicea. And I believe that's where we are. We're right on the end of that period of time. And in fact, if you understand that particular letter, and you would have, of course, as the pastor went through, those seven letters, and in the realization of what is taking place today, generally, really, the church per se is really just focused on themselves. Christ is not preeminent in the church. What you have here, praise the Lord, is not the norm. And you need to give thanks to God for that, that you're in this church. But you need to be encouraging other believers as well and to draw their attention to how you are being fed and how they need to be fed and be built up in the faith. And this word dispensation, for those perhaps who haven't been not aware of it before, again, it's not something that I've made up. It's there in the Word of God. We see it in Paul's letter, in the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9, and the second part of verse 17. Paul says, "The dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me," he says. We see it in Ephesians 1:10, and you'll come across this, of course, that in the dispensation, the fullness of times, in other words, meaning the dispensation of the millennial kingdom, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And we see that word dispensation again in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2. We read there the dispensation of the grace of God. This is a period of grace. Praise God for his grace. Amen. And then in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25, Paul refers to the dispensation that has been given to him by God. He writes, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Dispensation. It's in the Greek. It's a compound of oikos, meaning house, and nomos, meaning law. And taken together, the central idea in the word dispensation is that of managing or administering the affairs of a household. And since the Bible is God's literal word, of his plan of history, it should be interpreted literally as historically past and future. Innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, millennium. It's God's housekeeping, if you would, of planet Earth. And so here we are in the church age. And of course, the next event for the church is the rapture. You're looking forward to the rapture? I remember, I think the last time I spoke here, I said, "Are you ready for the rapture? Are you ready for the rapture?" Can you all say amen to that? Amen. If you can't, then you need to do business with God. Are you ready for the rapture? Here's another chart that again draws attention to the three groups which I'm going to touch on very lightly tonight, the Gentiles. And from Adam right up to Abraham, really what? There's a period of Gentiles, run about 2,000 years. Then, of course, 2,000 years approximately for the Jews, which God dealt with the nation of Israel. And, of course, we see the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, Jeremiah, and the New Covenant. And then, of course, because of the Jews' rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord called out the church, and Israel is put aside in blindness. From around 606 B.C., the Babylonian captivity, etc., we have the times, the Gentiles, they continue to this day and will continue to the end of the tribulation. But we see, of course, that the church, again here, it's called out because of Israel's rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can rightly say that really the church is a parenthesis. It fills the gap because God has put Israel to one side. And as we think about the church being called out, we see again Paul writes in Romans 1:6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, under the church of God which is in Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, which all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And of course there are other verses as well. So here God calls out the church to fulfill that gap. And so we understand, of course, that there are three groups that God deals with in his word. We see that in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 32. And Paul writes there, give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now he's talking about, when he talks about there the Jews, we're talking about national Israel, unsaved Israel. We talk about the Gentiles, unsaved. But when Paul refers there to the church of God, he's referring to born-again Jews and born-again Gentiles. And so we need to understand this. Here's a couple of slides that just draw attention to those three groups of people. First of all, give none offense, neither the Jews. And if you remember in Paul in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 2, Paul writes, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, for he foreknew, what he not, what the scripture saith to Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying. Also in Romans 11, verses 23 and verse 27, I'll read just verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. But there's a very special word in this verse, and it says, until. It's like a time switch. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Here Paul is referring to Gentiles being the church, not unsaved. Because here we have, of course, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 10:32, in the context of that, unbelieving Jews, unbelieving Gentiles, the church of God is both born again Jew and born again Gentile. In verse 31 of chapter 11, Paul writes, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. And so as God deals with the nation of Israel, praise the Lord, there are those that are coming to faith in Christ, but God will deal with national Israel at the beginning of the tribulation period. The church will not be there. Amen? Amen. Not everybody said amen then. You're not sure? I've got to tell you, the church will not be in the tribulation. In relation to his comment there in 1 Corinthians 10:32, and the Gentiles give none offense neither the Jews nor the Gentiles. And of course in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 to 13, I'll just read verse 11 and 12. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called and circumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was us, unless you're a Jew tonight, before we came to Christ. Unsaved. Unbelieving Gentiles. But Paul says there in Corinthians, give none offense, neither the Jew, the Gentiles, or the church of God. And then with regards to the church, we see here that, again, in Ephesians, in chapter 2 and 13 through to 22, I'll just read some of these verses, but now in Christ Jesus, he who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Praise the Lord for his blood, without spot, without blemish. We are purchased possessions, are we not? We have no rights. We belong to the living God. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So here now he's talking about Israel that will become to know Christ, that before the tribulation, those that are part of the church. And then that indeed is a mystery which we're going to deal with. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. He's talking about the church, born again Jew, born again Gentile. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we have both access by one Spirit unto the Father. Isn't that wonderful? One Spirit that seals every born-again, blood-bought child of God. Sadly today, as we look around Christendom, there seems to be many spirits. Seducing spirits. And that's why we need to keep in the book. Doing it God's way. Not our way, not the world's way. Also in verses 19 through to 21 there in Ephesians 2, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom we also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Pastor no doubt will do expository preaching on that and expand that even more. But so much truth that we find in the book of Ephesians. Effectively, chapters 1 through to 3 deal with the calling of the body. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 deal with the conduct of the body. And Pastor will expound that. And we've spent some time recently just going to the book of Ephesians. We just come to the end. But it is a treasure trove concerning the church and God's people. So the mystery church. Paul again writes in Romans 16, verse 25, now to him, now unto God that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. You will not find anything of the church in the Old Testament. That's why it's a mystery. It's a mystery. And we see it with regards to the tribulation, much about the tribulation in the Old Testament. Why? Because its focus is on Israel, not on the church. The tribulation has nothing to do with the church. And if you pick that up at all, or somebody said to you about that, then throw it out because it's garbage. It's erroneous. Look what we see again here in back to Ephesians. How can we move away from Ephesians? Because it talks about the church. But here Paul writes, if you have heard the dispensation of grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote afore in few words. Those few words are found in chapter 1 and verse 9. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Notice what it says in verse 5 here. Paul writes, which in other ages or in other dispensations or in other administrations of God was not made known unto the sons of men, and it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Verse 9 says, and to make all men see what the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Wonderful truths, again, concerning understanding that the church is a mystery. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 to 27, whereof Paul writes, I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me to you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid. Here it is again, repetition. Indeed, repetition is the key to learning, isn't it? Isn't that how we learn? It's a pattern that God has put in his word. Sometimes we're a little bit dull. It takes a while to sink in the end of the vacant allotment, doesn't it? Some allotments are more vacant than others. Which has been hid from ages, from the generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a hope we have. You know, unless you've got that hope, you can't talk to somebody else about Christ. It is a wonderful hope, the blessed hope, the hope of eternal life, the hope of being with Christ and his Heavenly Father forever and forever and forever and forever. Wonderful truth, exciting truth. And of course, it is the Lord Jesus Christ talking to Peter that we see there in Matthew 16 and verse 18. He said, "But I say also unto thee that thou art Peter," talking about Peter, a little rock, Petros. Small rock, small stone. And he says, upon this rock, talking about himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Yet it is Peter, it is interesting, that in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter writes, "He also, as lively stones, are built upon a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." He also is lively stones. Are you a lively stone? You pick up a stone in the garden and it's inanimate, isn't it? Drops straight to the ground. But are you lively? Are you a lively stone? I trust you are. We need to be. And again, just as much as there's some vacant allotments there, we're not also as lively as we should be. Let's quickly look at the church again. Is the bride of Christ, is it not? It commenced at Pentecost. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." It was commissioned to reproduce. And again, that very familiar verse in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "But he shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and he shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." I was quite surprised yesterday the distance we went out to Elizabeth. It seemed a long way. It wasn't too long in the car, but we met some folk out there that needed Christ. And I suspect it doesn't matter how far you go, in and around Adelaide, you will find folk that need the Lord Jesus Christ. We are commissioned to reproduce. Whether it's going to get in your shopping in the supermarket, do you pull out a tract and give it to the cashier? When you buy petrol, do you pull out a tract and give it to the person that does the transaction? We need to be consciously handing out precious seed and be ready to give an answer for our faith. Amen? There's one thing to say, "Oh yes, I'll be there on Saturday morning to hand it." What have we got here? Hang on. There we go. To be here on Saturday morning to hand out tracts and to talk to people. Well, what about the rest of the week? What about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? And even Sunday, if you happen to need petrol, you need to stop to get some petrol. Take the opportunity to give a word, to share a tract. It's precious seed, isn't it? It's precious seed. We see also that the church will be consummated before the tribulation. Again, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, it says there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," he's talking about the tribulation, "shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." The falling away is the rapture of the church. The man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition is the Antichrist. He will not be revealed until the church has been taken out. Once the church will be taken out, he will then be revealed. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." That's talking about the Holy Spirit. Because the church, every born-again, blood-bought child of God, is indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. And it's that Holy Spirit that indeed is hindering iniquity. the work of the Antichrist. Only he who now letteth will let until, again, that little word that we saw in Romans 11:25. It's a very important little word, until he be taken out of the way. When the church raptures in the twinkling of an eye, the Spirit of God also will ascend as part of the church. The phrase falling away in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2 simply means in the Greek to depart. It can be a departure from the faith, which is apostasy or a falling away, but it can also be translated in this passage as a physical departure. How the word or phrase is translated depends upon the context. Always check the context. And the context here in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 is of a physical departure. I want you to notice verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. It says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. That's the context of that passage. And so it's the Thessalonian believers were being deceived, and Paul wants to correct them, wants to get them back on the straight and narrow, as it were, and help them realize that the church needs to be taken out first. The tribulation will not start until the church is taken out, and then the Antichrist will be revealed, and then there'll be the tribulation. We also see the church belongs to God. And that wonderful verse there in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? But what a challenging verse. We belong to God as the church of the living God, but it's to be the pillar and ground of the truth. That pillar and ground of the truth can only be part and parcel of the body of Christ in this local church. And of course, as we see that the church was purchased by the blood of Christ. Again, as Paul met with the Ephesian elders at Miletus, he says to them in Acts 20 and verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's the responsibility of the pastors, of the elders of the church. They'll be held accountable for that. And I understand here that each year, annually, pastor has to attest and testify to the very fact that the constitution of this church, he stands by to the letter. If not, he stands down. That's a tremendous responsibility on the pastor. But you see, it's to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And we see here, of course, the church is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, in whom he also trusted, in whom the Lord Jesus Christ. After that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that he believed, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, which is the security, as it were, of our inheritance. We are secured in Christ by God's Holy Spirit that indwells us, sealed. It goes on to say there, until the day of redemption of the purchased possession of the praise of his glory. And again, we see that repetition again in Ephesians 4:30, where we are exhorted to and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. There's that word again. Security of our salvation. We are sealed. We belong to God. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Isn't that something to say amen about? Yes. See, it's nothing of us. It's all of God. And here, of course, we come to the mystery rapture of the church. And again, these wonderful verses, as Paul writes here again to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, behold, he said, I show you a mystery. A mystery church, a mystery rapture. Did you know that you were a mystery? I hope you did. We are a mystery. Some of us are more of a mystery than others. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And verse 54 there, so when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, what a victory. Oh, what a victory. In the twinkling of an eye, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. A wonderful truth. And as we think about the rapture, and we see really God's sevenfold, divinely choreographed itinerary, just in two verses to note. If you want to share with somebody about the rapture, then here we are, 7 points. It's in your booklet. Something to memorize. The descent of Christ in verse 16. The announcement of Christ, also in verse 16. The sleeping in Christ and the dead shall, or in Christ shall rise first. The living of Christ, then we which are alive and remain. The gathering to Christ shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And then, of course, the meeting with Christ and then the glory of Christ. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a wonderful itinerary. Not many of us have been able to go on holidays this year because of COVID. Perhaps some of you have gone, perhaps locally, in and around South Australia. Perhaps some of you have been able to get into Queensland. I don't know. But you've usually made an itinerary. Guaranteed something went wrong. Perhaps you got to the border, didn't have a permit. I don't know. But usually something happens, doesn't it? But I've got to tell you, with God's itinerary, it'll be absolutely perfect. Not 1 millisecond late. Let me show you this chart here. I think you've probably seen it before again, but here again we see this position of the pre-tribulation plan for the church. The church is effectively, as I said at the beginning of the message, a parenthesis, being an interlude or interval in God's plan for Israel. You see, because God has an unfinished plan for Israel. That's what Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27 is about. And because of Israel's rejection of the Messiah, of their Messiah, between 26 and 27 is where the church fits in. When God was dealing with Israel, he wasn't dealing with the church. When he put Israel into spiritual blindness, he then called out the church. When the church is fulfilled, as we see in Romans chapter 11, 25, when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, he will then deal with Israel's unfinished business in the tribulation, in which Israel, then national Israel, gloriously come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in that first half of the tribulation. We're not going to deal with the tribulation tonight because it's not part of God's future plan. But just to draw your attention to that. Those two verses, of course, as we see there in 26 and 27, and after 62 weeks after shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince shall come and shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Israel going to spiritual blindness. God calls the church. And then after God has finished with the church is called. We see then verse 27, and he being the Antichrist shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's talking about the tribulation. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And so once again, here is the church, the mystery church age, both representative of both born-again Jews and born-again Gentiles. The next event, of course, is the rapture. That's what we need to be looking for. Could happen at any moment. There's nothing in the Word of God says that we're to look for a particular sign or a particular event. It's pretty obvious in terms, unless we've got our heads in the sands, what's happening on a global basis worldwide. The depravity of man, the iniquity is increasing more and more and more. There's very much this Laodicean mindset, where Christ is really not preeminent in the church. And so, yes, there's sufficient there evidence that we are in a time in the latter days where Christ would come at any moment for his bride. And so we need to be ready. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, we read there, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, who said, Come up hither, and I will show thee these things which must be hereafter." I've highlighted a number of things here, after this. And also, "I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Hereafter, after this. After what? The church age. And here's a little chart here with a 7-point outline just to break that verse up, to get some even more clarity on it. Because after this really is talking about that dispensation of grace, the church age, where we are now. But after this, after it comes to a conclusion. And we see here the desired look. John looked, and a door of heaven was opened. There was a declaration of authority, a trumpet. There was a divine commandment, come up. Determined events, those things, and the declared time hereafter. Hereafter, what is to take place? Very important verse. In the light of some of these teachings that are going around the place, of understanding that after this, after the church age, the completion of the church age, which once again then God starts to deal with Israel, we need to understand what's taking place, because in chapters 4 and 5, of course, we have the church in heaven, as we see in the following chart here. Again, it's, this outline of the book of the Revelation. Chapter 1, John on Patmos. Chapters 2 and 3, church on earth. Chapters 4 and 5, church in heaven. Tribulation on earth, chapter 6 to 18. Christ's return to earth, chapter 19. Christ's reign on earth, chapter 20. New heavens, new earth, chapter 21 and 22. And what a wonderful blessing that we see in verse 3 of chapter 1. Again, here's another easy outline to memorize. Commit to heart. And so the church is taken up, and we find ourselves standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, we read, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." There is a divine court date set on the calendar of our Heavenly Father, the Almighty God, where every born-again, blood-bought child of God must appear before the judicial bench of our Creator. I wonder when was the last time you read of the judgment seat of Christ from the Word of God and placed yourself there in your imagination on that day. I know recently you've heard much about the white throne judgment, but judgment must begin at the house of God with the church. And so we see here that the next event after the rapture for the church is the judgment seat of Christ, known as the Bema seat. In fact, that's the Greek word for it, bema or bema. It was associated with the Grecian games. The successful contestants would assemble before the bema or the judges' stand, which was an elevated platform, a podium on which the judges sat to pronounce the results and to make the awards. It's interesting what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. "For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin, it asks, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel?" And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? In those two verses, he gives us a picture of the judgment seat of Christ. And then 1,000 years later, the white throne judgment. It's a sobering thought. Praise the Lord, the judgment seat of Christ is not about our salvation. It's about how we have lived since we were saved. What we've done, what we've not done. And again, with this little chart that I put together here, we read there that every believer will stand before that judgment seat in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Every believer needs to take heed, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master be life, lay the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. You know, we become so busy with the things of this world that very often, sometimes we lose sight of the things we say, the things we think, that we really don't take a grip on or hold the reins on, as it were. And we'll have to give account for them. Every believer's work will be exposed. It'll be tested by the fire of God's word in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13, every man's work should be made manifest, in other words, revealed. We also see that, of course, every believer's work will be exposed in verse 13 as well. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. We also see that every eternal work will be rewarded in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And he's talking there about gold, silver, precious stones, as opposed to wood, hay, and stubble. The gold, silver, precious stones that we read of in verse 12 are works of eternal value. The wood, hay, and stubble are those are of temporal value. They'll get burnt up. That's what some of you farmers do on your land. Your wood, hay, and stubble, you burn it up. The wood's got rot in it, white out, you burn the thing up. The stubble is going to be burnt up. The gold, silver, and precious stones, works of eternal value. Are we consciously desiring to that which pleases the Lord in the busyness of life? Every salvation will be secure. As we see there in the second part of verse 15, but he himself shall be saved yet so as by fire. And here are the rewards of the Bema seat. And Paul writes there in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. So they're the two groups. Eternal works, temporal works. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 3, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. That day when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the Bema seat will be declared, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The fire of the word. Jeremiah tells us the word is a fire, is it not? And also in verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Sadly, today there are many Christians who say, well, yes, I'm a Christian, I go to church, etc. And really have got no concern about their lifestyle or their conversation. And so there'll be loss of rewards. As I said, nothing to do with their salvation. If they're generally saved, that's the only reason they're going to be there anyway. but there'll be a loss of rewards. Here are the rewards. We see here, first of all, that we have the victor's crown, or the incorruptible crown, which we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. And Paul writes, "And every man that we strive for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown." So there's the incorruptible crown. There's the crown of rejoicing, or the soul winner's crown, for soul winning service. And Paul writes again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 19 to 20. "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy." You know, there'll be a door that you perhaps knocked on, put a track in the letterbox. There's perhaps a track that you've given to somebody and they've gone, "I don't like that," throw it away. And yet perhaps somebody else along, the Lord has brought somebody else along to water that seed. And that day when we stand before the Lord, there'll be folk there, you thought, "Praise the Lord." There'll be some surprises. But we should not be the missing link. We need to water that seed as it comes along. We need to be prepared to water that seed. Then, of course, we have the crown of righteousness for loving his appearing. And Paul, in writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, in 2 Timothy 4:8, says that henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You looking forward to his appearing? Would you say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come"? Amen. You're falling asleep already because some of you aren't saying amen. Are you afraid he's going to come too quickly? You want to get things done? I'm going to tell you, there's no better event, no better situation to be with the Lord in the glory. "Oh, but I bought a new house." Forget about the new house. We haven't even bought one yet. Crown of righteousness. Then there's the crown of life, or the martyr's crown, for enduring trials. James 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." You know, we live in a very comfortable country in Australia. We really do not understand what persecution is. As the Lord tarries, we might well see some. But in different parts of the world, there are saints that are experiencing persecution to the extreme, even to the loss of life. There's a martyr's crown for enduring trials. Then there's crown of glory, or the shepherd's crown, for pastors and for elders, etc., for shepherding the flock. As I've said earlier on, I mean, it's the responsibility of an elder, of a pastor, of a bishop, would be brought to a higher account than to the folk in the general body, because of the responsibility they have of feeding the flock. And that's exactly what Peter says in chapter 5, verses 2 to 4, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Brother Cloud drew our attention to that this morning in the adult Sunday school, in terms of the responsibility of a shepherd. Crown of life, crown of glory. Those five rewards that will be given at the Bema seat. And then, of course, in chapter 4, in fact, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and in a number of some of the other chapters, chapter 7, 11, and 19, we see a reference to the 24 elders. And we see that in verse 4 of Revelation 4, they are resting saints. And round about the throne were 24 elders, 420 seats, and upon the seats I saw 420 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. 410 says, and 420 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. In 5:8, we read there, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 420 elders fell down before the Lamb, every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. We see that reverence to the Lord in 5 and verse 14, 7 and verse 11, 11 and verse 16 and 19 and verse 4. 5:9 says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou art slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Here's the church in heaven. The church in heaven. And that's what it says in 5:10, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. We will reign with Christ on the earth during the millennium. You know, that's about all we're told about what we'll do in the millennium. Because the whole focus is on Israel, of what they will be doing, of their responsibilities. That's another message. It's interesting that the number 24 reminds us of the 24 courses of the Levitical priesthood we read about in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 1 to 5. And since the earthly tabernacle, later the temple, is typical of the heavenly, the 24 elders must represent a royal and heavenly priesthood, if you would, the church, as we see in Revelation 5:8. It's also interesting both in Ezekiel's vision of heaven in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Isaiah's vision of chapter 6, there are no elders present because, why? They're not there yet. They're not there. But the church will be there, represented by those 24 elders. And then, of course, after the judgment seat of Christ, then, of course, we have the marriage supper the marriage of the Lamb. The 1st of July this year, it's quite a few years ago, but a brother named Art Sadler, and I don't know if any of you subscribe to a site called Sound the Trumpet. Very good site, independent Baptist pastor, and he wrote this. In the upper room, Jesus had been warning his disciples of his pending death and departure. They understood enough of what he said to cause them to despair. In a few hours, he would be dead on a cross, and the disciples' despair would be complete. In order to calm their troubled hearts, Jesus made some promises to them. He said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, in my Father's house and many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. John 41:3. It was a promise to all believers. It has been ringing in the ears of the hearts of all believers down over the long centuries. We in our 21st century culture do not catch the full significance of these three verses. In verse 3, Jesus was making the analogy with the Jewish marriage custom of that day. In order to fully understand these verses, we need to understand the Jewish marriage customs of the time. And then we see then that he makes mention of the establishment of the marriage covenant. This was called the betrothal, also called the espousal or engagement. The groom would leave his father's house and travel to the home of the prospective bride. The groom would negotiate with the bride's father concerning two matters. He would ask her hand in marriage. She would be consulted by her father, and a decision would be made. Then the purchase price of the bride would be negotiated. Jewish young men had to buy their wives. The money would normally be held by the father in case the marriage was dissolved. It would be a fund to guarantee her future. The payment of the purchase price would establish the marriage covenant and obtain the young lady as his wife. Now they would be regarded as husband and wife, even though the marriage was not yet consummated. And so we have the analogy here in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Jewish bride was a picture of the bride of Christ. Redeemed means to be purchased. We believers have been purchased as the bride of Christ. When the price was paid, And the covenant established the bride and groom would take a cup of wine and drink it from it. Once they had partaken of that cup, the bride was officially sanctified. This meant that she was now set apart as belonging to a groom and no other. No other young man could lay claim to this young woman. Again, we have that analogy in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 2. Would to God he could bear with me a little in my folly. Indeed, bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present to you as a chaste virgin in Christ. He goes on there, but let me just show you this chart, or two charts, just to draw your attention to these various points. Because what we see here is the bridegroom leaves his father's house. And what we read then, Isaiah 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin conceived and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. We see then the bridegroom chooses his bride. In John 15 and verse 16, he have not chosen me, the Lord says, but I have chosen you and ordained you that he should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit shall remain, and whatsoever he shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Then we see the bridegroom pays a great price in Acts 20:28, as I read earlier on, concerning the blood of the Lamb. And we see, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. As I said, we are God's purchased possessions. And then the bridegroom's offer accepted or rejected in Romans 5:15, but not as the offense, also the free gift. For if through the offense of one man he be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Then there's the contract of the betrothal that is signed. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, we read this, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. And then the bridegroom returns to his father's house, as we read there at the beginning of the previous dialogue there in John 14, verses 2 to 3. In my father's house are many mansions. If I, not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Where I am, there ye may be also. So and then we come to the rapture, the wedding, and the reception. The bride returns with all when all is ready. Because the Lord said himself, but of that day and hour no man knoweth. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. When the Father decides is the time for the Lord to come back, the bridegroom for his bride, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return and catch away his bride at God's appointed time. We see that the bridegroom's arrival is announced. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The bridegroom returns home with his bride. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then we see that, of course, there's the bridegroom, and the bride enters that bridal chamber for 7 days of that 7-year period that God is dealing with the nation of Israel on planet Earth. The church is out. We'll be out. We'll be at the bema seat, being prepared for the marriage. But then shall be great tribulation, the Lord writes in Matthew 24:21, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. And then, of course, we see that the bridegroom and the bride return for the marriage supper. And we see that in Revelation 19 and verse 7 to 9, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Wonderful picture there with that Jewish wedding. And of course in Ephesians, we see then Ephesians, that wonderful chapter 5 in 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. We see also in Revelation 19, verses 7 and 8, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come and his wife hath made herself ready. And then, of course, we read that in verse 8, and to him was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. What a picture of the church. Bible commentator Walter Scott writes, it is not said that the marriage of the bride, it is not said that the marriage of the bride, but the marriage of the Lamb. It is his joy that is specifically in view, not ours. The marriage of which no details are given takes place in heaven on the eve of the Lord's return in power. The marriage is the disclosed secret of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. This is a great mystery, the Lord says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It is Christ, of course, that loved the church and gave himself for it. A wonderful truth concerning the marriage. And then, of course, there's the second coming. And we read about the second coming there in Jude concerning that which is given by Enoch, the son from Adam. Can you imagine that? Here is a man of God, way back in Genesis, was not saved until he was 65 years old, and then walked with God for 300 years. And such was the intimacy of that relationship that God gave Enoch that revelation of what is to take place, which still has yet future. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. And of course, we're familiar with those wonderful verses in Revelation chapter 19 and verses 11 through to 15. I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in his righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and of wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We'll return with the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. What an event. What an event. And so that's at the end of the tribulation. Again, just reinforce the fact that the church will not be in the tribulation. And so we then have the reception, the marriage supper. And again, John writes in the second part of verse 9 of chapter 19 of Revelation, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In fact, John wrote in chapter 3 and verse 29 of the Gospel of John, he that hath the bride, talking about the church, is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. There John is representing the saved remnant of Israel that come out of the tribulation. Wonderful truth. John the Baptist, of course, was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He's actually not in the church. He makes it clear here, he that hath the bride. Who is the bride? The church. Every born again, blood-bought child of God. He will be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but he is not part of the church by any means. He is the last, as I said, of the Old Testament prophets. What a wonderful event. And then, of course, we will rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 9 and verse 10 of Revelation 5, and they sang a new song, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. That's all we're told about what happens to the church in the millennium. Let's jump back. And so we see here that John writes, "Now John saw the holy city." This is talking about the new heaven, new earth. And again, we're not told much about the new heaven and new earth, but we are told that John saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven, I should say, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked to me, saying, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. There's much yet to happen for the church, but it's all future. But the next event is the rapture. And then the Lord will just undertake there for us. You know, the church exists for nothing else but to draw men to Jesus Christ. In fact, the purpose of this church age is to bring glory to God through the ministry of the Word of God. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, 25 to 28, Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice what it says in verse 28 there of Colossians 1, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the commission to the church. But we need to be built up in the faith. We need to understand what God's word says. We need to be taught. And that's why the Lord has elders and preachers and evangelism and evangelists in the church, to build up the church. What does Paul's exhortation or instruction or direction to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:2? Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Again, to Titus in chapter 1, verse 3 and 9, but hath in these due times manifested or revealed his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able to, able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And so it's important that we know what the word of God says. Because as we come across the gainsayers, those that will be antagonistic toward the gospel, then the word of God is that which will cut through that. It's the word of God which is the power, and is the power of salvation, isn't it? It's the dynamos. And so we need to be in the book, understanding what the word of God says, able to give an answer for our faith. Again, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the preaching of cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. We struck a lady yesterday that said, "Oh, well, I'm only going to burn up anyway." And we said to her, I said, "Well, will you take your hand and put it in the fire?" And that stopped her. She thought about that. I said, that fire in hell is for eternity. It's for eternity. She had lovely roses, but lots of weeds. The church continues as the Lord tarries. There are saints that will go through difficult times. There are saints that are being martyred for the faith. There are saints, sadly, that are very sort of lethargic, compromising. But God, indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. in shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet. God leads his dear children along, where the waters cool flow, bathe the weary one's feet. God leads his dear children along, sometimes on the mount where the sun shines so bright. God leads his dear children along, sometimes in the valley in darkest of night. God leads his dear children along, some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Though sorrows befall us and evils oppose, God leads his dear children along. Through grace we can conquer, defeat all our foes. God leads his dear children along, away from the mire and away from the clay. God leads his dear children along, away up in glory, eternity's day. God leads his dear children along, some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. You know, that's why we need to throw out the lifeline. Throw out the lifeline. Someone is drifting away. Throw out the lifeline. Throw out the lifeline. Someone is sinking today. Throw out the lifeline across the dark wave. There is a brother who someone should save. Somebody's brother, oh, who then will dare to throw out the lifeline, his peril to share? Throw out the lifeline with hand quick and strong. Why do you tarry? Why linger so long? See, he is sinking, oh, hasten today. And out with the lifeboat, away then away. Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is drifting away. Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is sinking today. Throw out the lifeline to danger-fraught men, sinking in anguish where you've never been. Winds of temptation and billows of woe will soon hurl them out where the dark waters flow. Soon will the season of rescue be o'er. Soon will they drift to eternity's shore. Haste then, my brother, no time for delay, but throw out the lifeline and save them today. This is the lifeline, oh, grasp it today. See, you are recklessly drifting away. Voices in warning shout over the wave. Oh, grasp the strong lifeline, for Jesus can save. Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is drifting away. Throw out the lifeline, throw out the lifeline. Someone is sinking today. Is there anyone sinking tonight? Is there someone here that perhaps hasn't taken that lifeline of salvation? Perhaps you've been invited tonight to come to hear this Welshman talking about the Lord. I love to do that. But are you sinking? Do you need that lifeline? There's only one who has that lifeline. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Not Eric Ries, not Pastor Simeon, not Pastor Dan. The Lord Jesus Christ. In the twinkling of an eye, we will stand before the judgments of Christ. I wonder what the Lord Jesus Christ will say to us. Could you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, but? Are our works wood, hay, and stubble? Or are they gold, silver, and precious stones? We all fall short if we're honest in our hearts. And perhaps even as a believer here tonight, you're thinking, man, I need to be more focused. I need to be alert of the opportunities. I may not go out on a Saturday morning. I may not be able to make the prayer meeting. But I got pockets in my jacket. I got room in my handbag. I got space in the car. Got the opportunities to give her that precious seed. It's important that we keep alert to throw that lifeline. Amen. Thank you, Pastor.